Please turn to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel this morning. Well, I'm sure most of you guys are probably familiar with the Would You Rather game. Sort of a stupid thing me and my kids do sometimes, but things like, would you rather be always hot or always cold? Would you rather be super smart or super strong? And it usually produces some pretty dumb responses and some pretty dumb rationale, but we tend to, I don't know, for whatever reason, we kind of play it all the time. Here's a few others for you to get started with this morning. Would you rather be happy or sad? Would you rather laugh or cry? Would you rather go to a party or a funeral? Would you rather experience pleasure or pain? Prosper or suffer? Now, none of those are trick questions. I don't think anybody's impulse is to choose pain, tears, sadness, suffering. If you have a choice in the matter, nobody's picking that one. Nobody's preferring that one. And yet, brothers and sisters, God in his word this morning is actually inviting us to go where we would not naturally want to go, and to experience something that we would not naturally choose to experience. But as Ecclesiastes reminds us, sometimes it actually is better to go to a house of mourning than to the house of feasting. That the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Because there are things that God does and things that God teaches us in that place that don't happen anywhere else. There's an old Puritan poem that reads, "I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, but I grew none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with suffering, and not a word said she, but oh, the things I learned when suffering walked with me." See, nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants pain. Nobody wants grief. But suffering has a way of getting our attention like nothing else can. She is an uncomfortable teacher. She's an unpleasant teacher. She's an undesirable teacher. She's a teacher none of us want, but she is a teacher nonetheless. As another author puts it, "When I'm forced to look at the world through tears, I see things that dry eyes never could." And so this morning, brothers and sisters, sort of like staring at the black granite walls of the Vietnam War Memorial or into the deep dark pit of the 9/11 Memorial, God is inviting us this morning to look and to stare and to gaze intently into the black dark depths of the Garden of Gethsemane, which has been memorialized for us in God's word. The word Gethsemane means literally the oil press. And it's here in this garden that Christ begins his descent into the deep, dark depths of unspeakable suffering. And the weight of what he has ultimately come to do now begins to press down on him. And yet, simultaneously, brothers and sisters, it is also here in the depths of Christ's suffering that God offers us unshakable hope when we ourselves are pressed down in our sorrows and in our suffering. So, with that in mind, let's read together, picking back up in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read verses 36 through 56. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once, saying, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who would take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. And Father, we ask now that you would meet us as your people through your word. Lord, I pray that in the sufferings of our Savior, we would find hope in the midst of our own suffering. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, three points to walk through this morning. Number one, a sudden sorrow. Secondly, a bitter cup. And then thirdly, a greater good. So a sudden sorrow, a bitter cup, and a greater good. And we begin with a sudden sorrow. In certain respects, we are not at all prepared for what we witness here. And I say that because as we have walked with Jesus through the pages of Matthew's gospel, we have beheld a very different Jesus than the one that we see in Gethsemane. Right? One who has caused us to marvel at his authority. Right? We've watched him, we've seen him stretch out his arm and heal with power. We've heard the strength of his voice drive out demons and still storms with just a single word. We've watched him tread upon the waves of the sea. We've seen him transfigured on the mountain, wrapped in blinding light and glory. Right? We stood amazed as he unflinchingly and repeatedly confronted the religious leaders, right? With calm composure, answering every challenge that they leveled against him until they had nothing left to say to him. Right? We've seen him unintimidated and with shocking boldness drive out the merchants and turn over the tables of the money changers. Every step along the way, Jesus has been fearless, he has been steady, he has been bold, he has been strong. But as we now follow him into a place called Gethsemane, something suddenly and radically changes, and we encounter a Jesus that we are not familiar with, and one the disciples would not have recognized up to this point. As Matthew tells us in verse 37 that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, it's not as though Jesus had never been troubled in his spirit before, right? Or as though Jesus had never experienced sorrow or sadness before. No, we were told, no, he groaned outwardly at the unbelief of the Pharisees. He wept openly at Lazarus's tomb. He wept openly over Jerusalem. So he has been troubled in his spirit before. He has experienced sorrow and sadness before, but not like this. This is different. Matthew tells us that something began to happen that had not happened before. This is something different. Jesus began to experience a sorrow and a trouble of spirit that he had not experienced previously. Mark, in his gospel, uses the expression that Jesus began to be greatly distressed. And commentators note that both Matthew and Mark use words and language that can be translated as horror and deep alarm. Right, language that communicated the idea that, quote, he began to be gripped by a shuddering terror. Right, that what Jesus began to experience in the garden was, quote, a sudden, steep descent into the billows of distress. A consuming, crushing anguish begins to press down upon him. Another commentator writes, the language used in the original is vivid and forceful. It implies a sudden and horrifying alarm. It indicates torment of soul, a state of intense anguish. Something approached him that threatened to rend his nerves and strikes his mind with a terror to which he had not been accustomed. And the darkness of a deep sorrow begins to overtake him. So this is no ordinary distress or trouble or sorrow. But in fact, Jesus himself expresses what he began to feel in verse 38 when he says, "No, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Right? In other words, the distress of what Jesus began to feel, the weight of what Jesus began to feel was so intense, he says, that he felt as though it may kill him then and there. And it began to affect him physically. Right? Luke tells us that Jesus began to sweat drops of blood, which is a real but very rare medical condition known as hematohidrosis, which according to the medical journals can be brought on by a, quote, severe case of extreme stress. Luke says that an angel had to be sent to strengthen him. And Matthew informs us that so heavy was the burden that began to press upon him that he staggered under its weight, incapable of remaining in an upright position, and he fell on his face. Verse 39. Now, think about that for a moment. The one who had the strength to still storms with a word no longer has the strength to stand. And the one for whom it is impossible to lie and therefore who is incapable of exaggeration says that he feels so overwhelmed with sorrow that the sorrow alone might kill him. The Son of God's own words. Surely then, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3. But we need to ask why. Why this sudden sorrow? Because this was not the picture of Jesus we even had earlier, just the same evening. from earlier. Right? Earlier this same evening, with solemn dignity, Jesus had inaugurated the Lord's Supper. Right? He had led his disciples in the singing of hymns. He was praising God. Right? He confidently asserted that he would indeed rise and go ahead of them into Galilee. So it is not as though Jesus was somehow surprised at the prospect of death. Right? He had discussed his death repeatedly with his disciples. But now the singing has stopped and the holy peace of that upper room has been replaced by a sudden terror and an overwhelming sorrow, and an agonizing anguish grips the Savior's soul. Why? It's not dying that overwhelmed him, but rather it is the cup that he must drink in dying that overwhelmed him. Which brings us now to the second point this morning, a bitter cup. Right, last week, we saw as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that he and the disciples drank a cup. Right, as part of the Passover meal, right, it was a cup that pointed back to Israel's exodus from Egypt, which is what the Passover celebrated. And so as Passover was celebrated, they would eat this meal, they would drink from this cup. And in particular, as they would drink from this cup, they would read from the book of Exodus. Right, where God promised Moses in Exodus chapter 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And how will he do it? Well, God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And so this cup, when this cup was drunk at Passover, it was done so in the remembrance that the deliverance and the salvation of God's people from Egypt was accomplished, in fact, through great and terrible demonstrations of judgment. And they were to remember that judgment, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and then throughout the Old Testament, the imagery of a cup is frequently used in reference to God's judgment. It's described as the cup of God's wrath in Isaiah 51, a cup filled with fire and sulfur and scorching wind in Psalm 11, right, causing those who drink from it to, quote, stagger and become crazed in Jeremiah chapter 25. And Jesus knew his Old Testament. Jesus was very familiar with all of this language. He was familiar with what this cup symbolized. It symbolized God's full and furious, holy, righteous, justified wrath and judgment against sin. And all that that cup symbolized at the feast, as they celebrated Passover, is now becoming a reality in the Garden of Gethsemane. God's holy judgment and the cup of God's righteous wrath would be his to drink. One theologian articulates it this way: God the Father, the mighty creator, the Lord of the universe, would pour out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus would become the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. And at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin would be unleashed against God's own Son. And it is that terrifying reality, brothers and sisters, that begins to overwhelm Christ's soul in the garden, causing him to stagger and fall on his face and pray, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Which immediately begs the question, why shouldn't it? Why shouldn't this cup pass from him? It is the sinfulness of men that leads to the judgment of God. And he had no sin. This was the innocent one. So why should he drink this cup? Well, brothers and sisters, at the heart of the gospel is that the cup of God's wrath would be his to drink, not for his sins, for he had none, and not just for one man's sins, but for the sins of many, for my sins, for your sins. Christ would drink this cup in our place as our substitute, the righteous fury and judgment and condemnation of God that we deserve would be his. See, brothers and sisters, Matthew is drawing a straight line between Jesus' suffering and our sins. This is what bearing our sins would mean for him. That the righteous judgment of God that we deserve would fall upon him, and that though this cup rightly belonged to us to drink, he would drink it in our place. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the overwhelming sorrow in Gethsemane, right, with all of its emotional intensity, right, that the Son of God, that it would take the Son of God himself, the Holy One, the Innocent One, right, that he would experience such anguish of soul in order to save us is meant to be a kind of spiritual wake-up call to us. It's meant to say to each and every one of us, do you not see the destructive nature of sin and the sacredness of God's holiness? Do you not see this? Do you not see that sin is unspeakably bad and God is unchangeably righteous? And therefore, do you not see that the root cause of all sorrow and all suffering and all pain ultimately can be traced back to mankind's sinful rebellion against God's righteous rule? But do you not see the connection between the fallen state of this world and the suffering of this world? The Bible tells us God is holy. Mankind has fallen short of his glory, Romans 3:23. The result of our sinful rebellion is death, Romans 6:23. And the effect then of our collective treason against God is a broken world that is groaning. It's struggling, that is suffering under its brokenness, Romans 8:22. And therefore, brothers and sisters, underneath and behind every painful, sorrowful aspect of our humanity is the reality of sin. Every death, every war, every injustice, every loss, hurt, and tear ultimately owes its existence to sin. For without sin, there would be no suffering. Sin is the ultimate destroyer of worlds and lives. Author Mark Regop, in his book Deep Clouds, Deep Mercy, he tells a story that I think illustrates and drives home this point to us, that without sin there would be no suffering, that the root cause of the world's suffering is the fallenness of this world and sin. He tells a story that I think paints a picture in a rather painful and personal way. He tells a story, he recounts a morning when his 11-year-old daughter asked him why her baby sister had died. Earlier in the book, he had told the story about how that had happened, and so he then later in the book is recounting the story when one of his daughters, his 11-year-old daughter, asks him, Daddy, why did Sylvia, that was her name, why did Sylvia have to die? And he writes the following, quote, here is what I had to say to her. Take note of the last two sentences in particular. Those are his words, not mine. I don't know why the Lord decided to take Sylvia. His plans are mysterious, but we know that the Bible says all his ways are for our good, and so there's a really good reason, and we'll know it someday. So for now, we can trust him. And brothers and sisters, yes, we can, and we'll get to that before the end of the sermon, but here are the last two sentences. But also, Sylvia died because we live in a fallen world affected by sin. And her death and our sadness remind us every day that we need Jesus to come make everything right. See, brothers and sisters, all of the sorrow of Gethsemane is pointing us to somber realities that we all face. The awfulness of sin and all of the misery that it creates in this world and in our lives, and our great need for a Savior to make it all right. Because this world left to itself is not going to fix itself. And you and I certainly are not going to make it right, which is a reality illustrated by the disciples' inability to even stay awake and watch and pray with Jesus. And the moment, the hour, his greatest need, they can't even keep their eyes open. How are they going to fix the world? How are they going to make things right? No, by the end, they all run away. Only reinforcing the fact that there is something in us that is so fundamentally flawed. There is something in us that has been so broken by sin that we need something that is outside of us to come and make it right. We need a Savior. Amen. And therefore, Jesus' prayer is met with silence. Three times he pleads, is there no other way? Is there no alternative? Three times he rises and he falls. Three times heaven remains silent. And so despite his repeated knocking, the house of the Father's door remains closed. But that closed door is in effect the Father's answer. Oh, there is no other way. There is no alternative. In order to save us, he must suffer. As one commentator puts it, the cup of horror does not pass from the trembling sufferer. On the contrary, its contents become every moment more bitter. More urgent become Christ's prayers, but the Holy One is silent and heaven seems barred with 1,000 bolts. The Father was placing the cup in the Savior's hands, and it carried the stench of hell. He would have to endure our hell in order to set us free to enter his heaven. And thus, with a resolved obedience to his Father, Jesus prays, "Not as I will then, but as you will." Which now brings us to our third point this morning, which is a greater good. And in verse 45, Jesus rises and announces to his disciples that the hour is at hand. That is a significant statement, because prior to this night, there are multiple places in the Gospels where the exact opposite has been said. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 30, we read that they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But this hour was different. Jesus speaks of this hour as if this hour had been specifically circled on God's calendar. Right, twice already in verse 39 and 42, this hour has been connected with the Father's will. Right, it was implied there for a third time in verse 44 that this hour has in fact come according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. In other words, God is the one ultimately orchestrating this hour. He was a man of sorrows, despised and rejected among men. Why? Because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6, verse 10. Right? Jesus said in John 18:11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In other words, brothers and sisters, there is a tremendous tension here between the presence of pain and the plan and the purposes of God. It is the exact same tension we all feel when our own lives are marked by the presence of pain. And we instinctively ask the question, why? Where's God? What are you doing? Where have you gone? Why is this happening? And brothers and sisters, Gethsemane then is one of those holy places where we are reminded that our suffering does not fall outside the bounds of God's sovereignty, but instead works together for a greater good than we can possibly see in the moment or feel in the moment or understand in the moment. As one author has said, that in God's hands, the darkest clouds can bring the deepest mercies. And in the suffering of our Savior, we see God at work to accomplish a greater good unlike any other that had ever been accomplished. That these dark clouds were indeed full of the deepest mercy. And therefore, we find the Savior, though suffering, entrusting himself to the Father's plan. Right, Judas comes with an armed mob. They seize Jesus to arrest him. Verse 50, one of the disciples, armed with his own weapon, strikes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Matthew leaves him nameless. John informs us it was Peter. And you almost respect Peter. I do, at least in the moment. Right? There's something about it. It almost feels right. Right, this impulse to defend the Lord. That is until Jesus rebukes him. As if to say, Peter, do you really think I'm defenseless here? Do you really believe that I'm powerless here? Do you think I need you to save me? There is an army of angels, 12 legions of them, right now, poised and waiting for the command. But Peter, if that command were given and they were to come, you would perish in your sins. So put your sword away. Otherwise, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? My Father has a plan. My Father is at work. He is accomplishing a greater good than you can see or understand in this moment. Right? In other words, Jesus had resolved to do the Father's will, not as some helpless, hapless, unwilling victim, but as one who was willing to entrust himself to the Father's will, to the Father's plan, right? To entrust himself to that plan in the faith and in the hope that his Father was at work in his suffering, that his Father was at work through his suffering, right? There was no clash of wills between the Father and the Son in Gethsemane. When Jesus prayed, he was not saying to his Father, "I don't want to do this. Don't make me do this." He was not fighting his Father. Now, he understood that it was for this very reason he had come. He had come. He himself had said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew this is why he was coming. And so his prayer was not resistance. Rather, his prayer was the acknowledgement that, Father, it's hard. I feel the overwhelming weight of this. I am suffering. This is painful. Father, in my weakness, if only there was another way. I know there's not another way, so I trust you. Lord, I trust that in your wisdom, your way is best. I trust that in your love, you always desire what is best. I trust that in your sovereignty, you do what is best. And that these three things, that they will always work together for the good of those who love you. Yes. And therefore, when Jesus' prayer was met with the Father's silence, the Father's silence simply became the opportunity for Jesus to entrust himself to the Father's love, to his care, to his wisdom, to his sovereignty, right? A reality that is again reaffirmed in verse 56, when again Jesus directs our attention that all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Right? In other words, Jesus reaffirming his trust in the Father's plan. The Father has had a plan since the beginning of time. And once again, Jesus is simply clinging to the hope. And he is clinging to the promise that through his suffering, there was in fact a greater good that his heavenly Father was accomplishing. Which is why Hebrews 12:2 can say, for the joy set before him. Christ endured the cross, right? In other words, it was the hope, this clinging to hope of what lay on the other side of the suffering, right? This clinging to hope of what the Father would accomplish through the suffering that enabled Christ to endure the suffering. Now, I feel like I need to sort of pause there for just a moment, because sometimes I think we can hear things like that, for the joy set before him, and we can be tempted to think to ourselves, to minimize the pain, the suffering, the sorrow of what Christ experienced as if somehow it wasn't real, right? As if, okay, he was the Son of God. How real could it have been? He knew he would suffer. He knew he would die. Clearly, he knew he would be raised and exalted. He had the full plan. He was in the loop. He knew how it was going to turn out. He knew what was going to happen, right? He knew where this was going. And so, yeah, of course, for the joy set before him. That doesn't sound like suffering to me. As if somehow the hope that allowed Jesus to look beyond his suffering, as if somehow that hope made his suffering less real in the moment, right? As if what we see in Gethsemane is some kind of charade, right? As if somehow you can bear the wrath of Almighty God for the sins of the world, and it be some small, trite, trivial thing. As if this cup could be pressed to your lips and your soul not be overwhelmed to the point of death. Brothers and sisters, we cannot make that mistake. Because if we do, if we fail to grasp the true depth of suffering and sorrow that Christ experienced, then we will fail to realize that he understands when we walk through our own depths of suffering and sorrow. He understands. And because he understands, the hope he offers us is in fact a real hope. For he himself once had to cling to hope and trust his Father. See, when I look to the sufferings of Jesus, I find the greatest assurance that the darkest clouds really can be full of the deepest mercy. Right? Because when I come to the Garden of Gethsemane, right, he has every right to turn his tearful eyes to us and to me and to say, hey, this is your cup. This is for your sin. You drink this. But instead, he drinks it, he suffers, and because of that, he now offers me a very different cup. It's what Psalm 116 refers to as the cup of salvation. And these two cups, writes one author, they stand side by side. One so bitter, the other so sweet. One cup was emptied that the other cup might be filled to overflowing. He drank the first cup so that we might drink from the second cup. And brothers and sisters, this is what gives us hope in all of our suffering and sorrows. That because Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, God now holds out to me every day, every morning, every moment of my life, God now holds out to me the cup of his eternal love and mercy and grace and care and salvation. And he says to me, drink it now, drink it always, drink it forever. This cup, it is filled to overflowing. You will never get to the bottom of this cup. And so that cup becomes the assurance that I need. That in every sorrow of my life, every pain, every loss, every hurt, I now also have a joy that is set before me. I know where this is going. I'm not in the dark. I may not have all the details. I may not understand all the particulars, but I do have a hope that God really is at work accomplishing a greater good. But sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, it's a good that I cannot always see. It's a good that I may not always feel. In fact, I won't understand it. It will tempt me. But it is a hope that does allow me to trust God, even when my heart still hurts. And we can trust God and have a hurting heart at the same time. Jesus himself is our proof and our evidence and our example. And I realize that there may be those of you here this morning who can identify with a hurting heart, and you are looking for hope, and you are fighting to trust God. Recently, a friend, who was also a member of this church, posted an article on Facebook by Tim Challis entitled, "What Can God Do with a Broken Heart?" And as I read it, it was meaningful and it was impactful to me, not only because of the content, which I'm going to read in just a moment, but it was meaningful and it was impactful because of who posted it. And I was very aware as I read it that this person had experienced more pain and more sorrow in the past 12 to 18 months than I have in my entire life. And I know that there may be others of you here this morning who are walking through seasons of deep pain and sorrow, or if not now, you may. And I believe God wants to offer you hope this morning that God is at work for your good. And so I will do my best to read this without falling apart, but I don't make any promises. It is a little long, but it is worth it. God has a special place in his heart for the weak, the weary, the downtrodden, the broken. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, he says, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. His special blessing is upon those who are poor in spirit, who are meek and mournful, who are reviled and persecuted. The faith that honors him is the faith of a child, and his power is made perfect in weakness more than strength. He deliberately chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Where we tend to dispose of what has been broken, God treasures it. Where the human instinct is toward those who are confident, assertive, and self-sufficient, the divine eye is drawn to those who are humble, who are contrite in spirit, who tremble at his word. Where the world looks to those who are whole and strong, God looks to those who are weak and broken. For his specialty is bringing much from little, beauty from ashes, and strength from weakness. God does much with broken things. It was with the broken leaves of sweet spices that the priests mixed the incense for the tabernacle, with broken clay jars that Gideon won his great victory over the armies of Midian, with the broken jawbone of a donkey that Samson triumphed over 1,000 Philistines, and with broken loaves and fishes that Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000. It was toward bodies broken by disease that the Lord displayed his miraculous power, and with a broken alabaster flask that Mary anointed him for his burial. It was through the breaking of bread that Jesus prophesied that his suffering and death for his body had to be broken for God to save the souls of his people. It was God's will that the eternal Son would take on mortal flesh and his head be broken by sharp thorns, his back by brutal whips, his hands and feet by cruel nails, his side by a savage spear. His body was laid dead in a tomb, but through the shattering of rocks and the tearing of a curtain, God declared that he had accepted the sacrifice. There would be no redemption, no salvation without the broken body of a great Savior. And the history of the church continues to display that God delights to use broken things. It was through persecution, breaking a man from his congregation, that the church was given Pilgrim's Progress. Through a shipwreck, breaking parents from their children, that worshipers were gifted with It Is Well. And through spears breaking men on an Ecuadorian beach, that a generation of missionaries was rallied to the cause. It was through the ravaging of Helen Rosevere's body, the paralyzing of Johnny Erickson Tata's, the blinding of Fanny Crosby's, the imprisoning of Marie Duran's, the crippling of Amy Carmichael's, the slaughtering of Betty Stamm's, that countless Christians have received strength to sustain them through their own sorrow and suffering. The bones of Wycliffe were crushed to powder and thrown into the River Swift, but his translation lived on. The neck of Tyndale was crushed at the stake, but God answered his final prayer, and soon even the lowly plowboy was reading God's word. The bodies of Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer were burned and broken, but the flames that consumed them lit a fire for the gospel that has never been quenched. And so it seems that God often prefers to use what has been broken over what has only ever been whole. He breaks our wills, so we will turn away from ourselves and come to him in repentance and faith. He breaks our plans to redirect our ways and ensure that his much greater plan will go on, not just around us, but through us. He breaks our bodies to display that his power is made perfect in weakness. And yes, he breaks our hearts. He breaks our hearts by loss to prove to us that the gospel is truly gain. He breaks our hearts by grief so he can increase our longing for the place where every tear will be dried. He breaks our hearts by disappointment to prove that this world can never truly satisfy. He breaks our hearts by bereavement to pry our fingers off of a world that could otherwise allure and entrap us with its charms. No wonder then that so few of us make our way through life without some great trial, some great adversity, some circumstance in which we cry out, I am undone, I am broken, Lord. What can God do with broken hearts? Perhaps the better question is, what can God do with unbroken hearts? Band can come. For God delights to use what has been broken. He displays his power through what is weak, to display his strength through what is small, to display his glory through what has been shattered. And now listen, his breaking is never pointless, for he is neither arbitrary nor cruel. His breaking is never purposeless, for he is too wise to ever be wrong, and he is too kind to ever be heartless. He breaks us to shape us. He breaks us to mold us. He breaks us to use us. It is through the breaking that he makes us suitable for his purposes. It is through the breaking that he makes us a blessing. It is through the breaking that he makes us whole. And so, brothers and sisters, may our hearts find rest in a Savior who understands our sorrows and in a God who is working them together for our good and who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.